So, as the schedule stated, today's we're talking about truth and morality. Subtitle, objective and knowable. I'm tipping my hand as to my view on truth and morality. I think that they're objective and knowable. So we're in the process of talking about worldviews, and then we're going to be moving into Christian ethics and worldviews. So we got to get the foundation laid of the Christian worldview. Last week we did our introduction, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, an introduction. Yep.
So, do both of those apply to both of those?
Yes.
Or one specific?
Okay. Both apply to both.
Truth is objective and knowable, and knowable is objective.
Yeah. Words coming out of my mouth.
Yes, they are.
What's happening? We started on worldviews, did an introduction last 2 weeks ago, and moving into other things next week. This is kind of the in-between. This is what I consider the foundation of the Christian worldview. If you have these two views right, your view of truth and your view of morality, the rest usually follow. And so we're going to try and make sure that we have a clearly biblical view of what truth and morality are as we move forward, looking at some of these social, political, worldview-esque issues later. Give you an overview of where we're headed. We're going to look at truth, and we're going to look at the common answers to what is truth. Then we're going to look at the biblical answers to what is truth, and then we're going to try and synthesize it logically and come up with what is the Christian worldview. And we're going to do the same thing with morality. We're going to look at the common answers, look at the biblical answers, and then we're going to look at it logically. And then I'm going to give you, the last slide will be a list of books for further study on this. I don't have it on your paper because I just ran out of space and didn't want to add a whole another paper just for the list of books, so I'll leave it up at the end.
Can you send it to
me? We'll get there. Yep.
Or at least put it on the...
Yeah, it'll be on the website, and I'll include it in the email when I send out the schedule. So, questions as we move forward with this. Forewarning, previously there's been lots of pictures on my slides. There's almost, I think, no pictures on any of these slides, because these are all concepts that are hard to express in picture form. So,
you have a picture on the paper, it's all good.
Yeah, you got a picture of Pilate when he asks Jesus what is truth, because that's the first question, right? What is truth? But we're going to be looking at the Bible, so you're going to want to have your Bibles out. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages. But to start with, we'll talk about truth. So just a heads up, this is going to be conceptual, this is going to be lots of words that have meanings, and you have to know... You have to be thinking along with me. There's going to be a lot of think along with me as we discuss. So be forewarned. Here's some questions to kind of stir the pot about what is truth. Is it relative or is it absolute? Is it knowable or is it unknowable? Is it innate or is it taught? Is it static or is it changing? When you think about truth, which of these words describe it? Which of these qualities are accurate about truth? Relative or absolute, universal? Is it something that stands true? When something is true, it's true for everyone everywhere? Or is it only true in specific instances at specific times? Is it knowable or unknowable? Can we know what the truth is, or do we have some sort of a veil pulled over our eyes and we are innately untrustworthy and innately untruthful, therefore the truth cannot be known? These kind of philosophical questions are what people spend their lives asking. And if they just look at the Bible, there'd be answers. Is it innate or taught? What's true? So a common example, 2 + 2 = 4.
Usually.
Is that true?
Yeah.
Usually.
Is that a universal truth or is it a relative truth? Is it innately known by us or do we have to be taught it? And because we're taught it, is that what makes it true, or is it true prior to us being taught it? These kind of questions, the ones that I'm trying to get you to think of. What is the nature of truth? I already see eyes glazing over. Not a philosopher, Stephen. I don't care. I mean, this is less worried eyes. These are just exactly.
What did you say, Jared?
No, how is truth still following the definition of truth if it's objective?
What?
Deep.
Stop.
We can leave.
Here are some common answers to what truth is. There's the pragmatic view, pragmatism. Truth is what works. If it produces results, then that is what's true. There's the relativism truth, that essentially there is no universal truth. It's all up to the individual to determine what is true. My truth is different than your truth, and one is not better than the other. There's a correspondence theory of truth. Truth is what corresponds to reality, fact. And so then you get into defining those terms. What are reality and fact, and how do they correspond? Consensus theory. Truth is what the most people agree on. If the majority of people say that this is true, then that's true. If I'm holding three apples and I say, tell me what color these apples are, and 60% of the people say that they're green, then those apples are green, regardless of what color they are. See, you have to start using these absolute statements. What color they are? Well, they would say, well, no, they're green. Okay, but what color are they, right? That would be correspondence theory of truth. Is that confusing enough for you?
No, I get it. I got green, green, or it's green.
If I have three green apples here, okay.
What about that dress that was on Facebook that was blue? Oh, my gosh. That was
is it blue or is it gold?
Right.
Whoa.
You would have to have a file that would change.
We're not very randomly.
So
it was so crazy.
Well, that all depends on what
it is. Is it blue or is it gold? Exactly. What is? Okay. So using the word is kind of yields a correspondence theory of truth, that there's some reality that is objective, separate from our perception, that exists. And so we perceive it one way, but the way it is the truth, and our perception of it might be different.
The truth is outside of reality.
Yeah. So, and that's what it really comes down to, is the truth within us, or is the truth outside of us? These kinds of questions.
But it's purple to me.
Exactly. An apple may be green to you, but it's purple to me. Who's to say if the apple is green or purple?
Alright,
focus in. So these are the questions about truth, okay? And again, I'm tipping my hand in that I hold to a fairly correspondence theory of truth. That's pretty biblical, that there is a created reality that exists.
That we may not have words for.
Yeah.
But there is truth in it.
These are the common answers, though. Relativism is a very common view. My truth is different than your truth, and you have no greater say on my life and my truth than anyone else.
So I will steal your radio, and I will say it's mine.
Yeah.
The other thing that I've noticed is that in the three that aren't correspondence theory,
mm-hmm.
Truth doesn't come first. Truth follows whatever it is. So what works is what's true. The individual determines truth. What is right, what's the relativistic,
mm-hmm.
or people agree on it, therefore it's true. So, but truth exists on its own, and if there's anything that precedes truth to determine truth, then it's not truth. Does that make sense?
Until your last sentence, I was with you.
So, in other words, the truth is not determined.
It is.
It is indeterminate. It exists.
Kind of like God.
In time.
Yeah, so in other words, truth is there, and we see evidence of truth, and that's where reality comes in, but it exists of itself, is the thing I'm saying.
I would agree with that, actually. Here's the real problem with some of these other views. And relativism is a much broader group. Lots of these are relativistic theories of truth, and there's others. These are just the most common ones in our society. But truth as an objective reality, everyone believes in. And everyone, you can't get around talking about truth that way. Anyone who claims to hold to a relative view of truth, the way they talk about it will break down eventually. They'll say, that's just the way it is. Okay, well,
pretty quickly.
If that's the way it is, then you're holding to a correspondence theory of truth, not a relative theory of truth. Because the way it is separate from you and me.
Truth is what I perceive it to be.
And there you go. That's the 1984 truth. Oceania has always been at war with Eurasia. Does that ring a bell with it? Has anybody here read 1984?
Mm-hmm.
Long
time. Yeah. This is the last half of 1984 is this. These theories. The whole point of 1984 is that this totalitarian society is taken over and whatever they say is what's true. If you believe it, if I get you to believe it and I believe it, then that's what it is, regardless of any other say. Yeah. So the whole story follows this one guy who gets basically brought up on charges that he's not succumbing to their views of truth.
Winston,
yeah, and he gets tortured into believing that whatever the party says is true is true. If I say that I can fly and you say that I can fly, then I can fly. And if I perceived it and you perceived it, then it's true. And the underlying thing is, but did it happen? It doesn't matter if it didn't happen. 2 + 2 = 5. It's a good book if you like philosophy.
What's it called? Michael
is
in the play and
also we're going to look at some biblical answers to this. There's a lot in the Bible that specifically deal with or assume the answer to this question. So we're going to read all of these and look at them, and then we're going to look at a big section of it too. The way your notes are set up, basically, I just put the passage so you can write down whatever sticks out to you, whatever we talk about, whatever needs writing down. To help you remember what was said in that passage. So, you got your Bibles out, something you want to read. I'm going to be passing out passages, and you pick them out and read them for me. So, 119, those two verses. Denise, Proverbs 16:13. Jared? John 1:14 and verse 17. Aaron Williams? Titus 1:1-2. Nathan? Ephesians 1:13-14.
That's too many, though.
Okay, you got 2 Timothy.
Wait, I want to.
You got Ephesians 1, 13 through 14.
Josh, do you want to do 2 Timothy? Guys,
no,
literally.
Leah, you got 2 Timothy. Josh, you have Ephesians 1, or, yeah, 13 and 14.
I got you.
And
6:14.
And 6:14. 1 John 1, 8, and 3:18. I'm going to start calling on people who aren't volunteering if you don't.
Okay.
I'll do
3. Aaron. You got 3 John?
Where's 3
John? Jonathan.
Which John is the last one?
John, you went 14.
The last one is 3 John.
3 John.
It's only that the last one on your paper is just John, the Gospel of John. We're not getting to that one yet.
You're going
to
read all things.
We'll get to that one. So, Psalm 119.
Okay, Psalm 119, verse 142. Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true.
All right, what's the comment about truth there?
It's everlasting and always true, not relative.
Where is it found? In the law. God's law is true. What about 160?
And 160 says, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal.
Where is the truth found there?
Your words are true.
Your words. And who's the your in that context?
God.
The psalmist is writing a song to God. Yes. Proverbs 16:13.
Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right.
Yeah. Other translations would say he loves him who speaks what is true. Who's the he, and what's the context there? What's the point being made with that verse? Read it again.
Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right.
Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is true. What's the idea there?
Righteousness is true.
Righteousness is true. And we're starting to see a connection between morality and truth. That'll be developed a little bit. John 1:14 and 17.
The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of one another, one and the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
So that's verse 14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is during the whole, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is John's introduction to his book. He's saying, Jesus came down and dwelt among us. And then at the end of the verse, what does he say? Where does the word truth pop up?
For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
So where is truth found?
Jesus Christ.
In the incarnation. That's the whole point of that chapter, is in the incarnation. And then verse 17 says something. What was 14 again?
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
In the incarnation, he brought with him grace and truth.
So I'm assuming that 14:6 will be covered in our 14:18 section. He says, "I am the
yes.
truth."
Yeah. Titus 1:2-4, or 1 and 2. Excuse me.
Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's chosen ones and the knowledge of the truth that is in keeping with godliness, in hope eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the ages began.
You heard the word truth in there?
Yeah.
What was the truth in reference to? This is the beginning of the letter. This is how he starts it off. What was the truth in reference to? Can you read it again?
From Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's chosen ones and the knowledge of the truth that is in keeping with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the ages began. So with furthering the knowledge of truth, that is keeping with godliness.
Yeah, furthering the knowledge that is in keeping with godliness, that's what's true. And then he further describes that true thing as the resurrection, right? The hope of eternal life. That's the truth that Paul refers to at the beginning of Titus 1. So, truth is found in the resurrection and in, again, godliness, that link between godlikeness, morality, and truth. Ephesians 1:13-14. I think this is one of the ones that I just wanted to read the whole chapter, but we couldn't. So,
in him you also, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance and inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And then there's 6.
Well, hold on. Start with that one. What's the truth in reference to there?
Gospel of our salvation.
Gospel of our salvation. Resurrection. Again. And through that truth, the truth that the Holy Spirit then indwells you and puts his seal on you. Again, we're linking God with truth, the gospel with truth, and morality with truth. What's verse 16?
Verse 6.
Sorry. Yeah.
Stand.
6, verse 14.
Wait, it's verse 6 or?
Chapter 6, chapter verse 14.
14.
Okay, good. All right. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and put on the, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness.
Yeah, so what's the context of this passage? You know that one, right? Armor of God?
Yeah.
Armor of God.
Right. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of the shield of faith, helmet of salvation. These different pieces of the armor are describing what?
How we can defeat the enemy.
Yeah. Whose description is how is the enemy most often described? Adversary, right? Or deceiver. Prince of lies. Opposite of truth, right? And so the things that we fasten ourselves with, prepare ourselves for the Christian life with, are truth, salvation, hope, and rest, shoes at the feet of readiness. But belt of truth is the one that binds it all together. again, we're looking at this contrast of God as truth, and now we see this introduction of Satan, deceiver, as the opposite, lies. 2 Timothy 2:15. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
What is truth there? What's it related to in that verse?
Presenting yourself to God as one approved.
A shorter phrase. What's the phrase that truth gets used in? The
worker.
Word.
Oh, the word.
Of truth. What's the word of truth that we rightly handle?
The Bible.
Yeah, this book. The Bible claims that it is itself true, a source of truth. So now we got God, morality, the Bible, God's Word, the Incarnation, the Gospel. All of these things are related to truth in the Bible. 1 John 1:8.
If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
We say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We could go a long time on this, but what's the truth related to there? The condition of redeemed man. And we're seeing it in contrast with what?
Lying,
deceit, and sin. If we say that we are good, we're lying. That's the opposite of truth. Truth is not in us if we say that. 1 John 3:18.
Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth.
All right, so what is truth related to there?
Love.
Action.
Good.
Love is a verb.
The way that we love is truthfully and in deeds. All right. 3 John 3:4.
For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth.
A lot of truth in there, right? What is the truth that people are walking in, that he wants them to grow in, that he is in him? Godliness, I would...
Faith
and knowledge of the gospel, I think, too. We see Acts, we get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that is in us, Christ in you. That might be the truth that he's referring to. All of these are related. All of these are very similar concepts, yeah.
So, these things are talking about truth and everything, but, I mean, I believe in the Bible, obviously, but what about the fact that we are just believing that what the Bible is saying is truth? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like this, it's kind of the same concept in the place that it's saying the concept.
We're going to touch a little bit more on that in a minute. But, yeah, you have to get to the... So, in here, we're teaching the biblical worldview. And so we're saying we're looking for the Bible's view of the world. And so... Whether or not you take the biblical worldview goes back to your overall theory of truth, of is this actually true? And again, what I'm going to argue is that the Bible's description of the world is such that everyone actually believes this. They either admit it or they don't. That's what it really comes down to. The truth is everyone knows that this reality, and they either accept it or deny it. Suppress it in their hearts. We'll get to that when we talk about morality. But yeah, we're going to talk about a little bit of that later. Very good question. John 14 through 18 is this big section. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's when Jesus is giving his last words to the disciples prior to heading off to the crucifixion, right? And he talks about truth a lot, and at the end of this section is where we get Pilate's famous question, what is truth, right? But I pulled out some of the highlights. So first of all, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What is truth related to there?
Jesus.
Jesus. Incarnation again. 14:16-17. And I will ask the Father, he will give to you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Who is truth related to there?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the helper, the Holy Spirit. And it says that the apostles will receive him and know him, and that the world does not receive and know him. So those who do not accept this as a reality are going to deny the truth that is in you. Dive a little bit more into that in a minute. Chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Where is the Holy Spirit getting his truth?
From the Father.
Talk about something that'll work with your Trinitarian views. But the three persons of the Godhead have different functions. The Father is the creator. He creates through the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son proceeds from the Father. These are all theological concepts that are thrown out in the creeds. But I just lost my train of thought because I was laughing at Jared. He was sleeping and he jerked himself awake. But the Spirit receives his truth from the nature of the Father. From the divine nature is where the truth comes from. Who's talking in 17?
17?
17,
verse
17. That's right, yeah, he's praying to the Father. That's the high priestly prayer. 17:17, he asks the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So, this question, what is truth?
The word.
Yeah, Jesus says, your word is truth. The Father's word is truth. So, if we're going to be Christians, we're going to follow what Christ said. And Christ said, God's word is truth. So, that's the biblical worldview. You want to get right down to it. What God says is true is what's true. We'll get to that in a minute. Which is why the what is truth statement has that kick to it. There's all this buildup throughout the first three chapters leading up to it. And Jesus, you know, challenges Pilate, says that my kingdom is not of here. And he makes a statement about truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? And the point is that he is not in relationship with the Father. So this thing about the world cannot receive him, does not know him, cannot recognize truth, and Pilate is your picture of the world, a little bit later. All that to say, the biblical answer for what is truth is God. God decides what's true. The Bible seems to take a correspondence theory of truth, that God created reality, set it up a certain way, and what's true is what he says. And it all comes back to that. I used to have a real big problem with the answer because God says so. You'd be working back and you'd be, well, why is that? Well, why is that? And eventually you get to the answer, well, because God said so. And that used to really bug me. And then I realized that's the answer for, like, why the world exists. You get back to Genesis 1 and it's, well, why is all this here? Well, it's because God said, let there be light. Yeah. Because God said so is actually the right answer if you work it back far enough. Now, if you jump straight to that answer without thinking it through, you might be making an error. But that should be the answer you end up with. That's where it all started. Everything exists. Why? Because God said so. Why is this the way truth is? Because he said so. And you can fight with that, but again, the Bible says something about that particular process.
I mean, even just if that is part of the essence of God, then it has always existed. It wasn't created.
Yeah.
It never had a beginning or an end. So it's like we sit there, and so if we're talking with somebody about what is truth, and they're saying, well, truth is whatever I say it is.
Mm-hmm.
Now I say what truth is based on, you know, I could, you know, they could accuse me of being what's the word I'm looking for? Feeble minded.
Mm-hmm.
Because I put my faith and trust in God, and that's the cop out. And they can make fun of where I defend my truth, but the fact of the matter is that truth is truth and always will be, and it's always been.
Everyone seems to think of truth as some self-existent,
right.
Intrinsic idea.
There's nothing that we add to or take away from.
In the way that they talk about it, in the way that they live
right.
their lives.
Right.
It's when you start philosophizing about my truth and your truth that you start getting away from that definition. And
that's just
the way it is.
And
they think of truth as a self-existent idea, and you start to point out to them that, well, the Christian's concept of a self-existent thing is God, and what you're noticing about him is that it's true. That he's true. It's all a system, and it all fits together.
But if like relativism as an example, what's true for you may not be true for me, or right for you. We define truth as rightness as well. Like, but that's what the moralism is. But anything that has different sides to it, like let's say truth as an example, in the context of our conversation. If that's the case, if both people have their own opinion and that's what's quote unquote true, then truth real truth doesn't exist,
mm-hmm.
or it has always existed. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So the fact that people are arguing about it, we have the only two decisions that we have to make is, does truth exist? And then if that's yes, or it's a yes or no, right? So it's
and whether you answer yes or no, you're implying
you're making
an objective reality.
So it's a
self-defeating claim to
yeah.
to argue that truth does not exist. And again, I repeat, nobody lives this way. I'm passionate about this because I have people close in my family who specifically try to claim that they are relativists when it comes to truth, and then they talk about their own personal political and moral crusades that they want to shape the world in. And I always point out to them, but if it's relative, you're not allowed to tell anyone else that they're wrong for what they believe, because their truth is their own. And that's when the hammer comes down. And all of a sudden, well, no, truth really is objective when I want it to be. And I would phrase this, I'm trying to hopefully make you get to the connection that this is the original sin. This is what went on in the garden, that the serpent said to Eve, surely you will not die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing what is good and evil. And Eve saw that the fruit was good to eat, making her wise to know good and evil. The whole point of the original sin is that Eve wanted to determine what was good and evil for herself, not live by the rules that God had set down.
She
wanted to create
to
her
like
own
God.
Reality.
She
exactly.
Elevated as like a God.
She wanted to say what was true instead of letting God say what was true. And
amazing.
That's what relativism is. It's saying, I get to create my own reality, not live in the reality that God has created. It's straight out of Genesis 3. You had your hand up.
Well, God had to stop the garden. He had to take them out. Because that's pretty strong.
Yeah. And he didn't want them going on living forever in this sinful state. That's, again, right after that, why did God take them out of the garden? Because he knew that they would take from... He did not want them to extend and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he separated. And then at the end of the book, in Revelation, what do we get to see again? The tree of life. It's back in the picture because sin has been taken care of. These are, when you start thinking of it like this way, the world makes a lot more sense. A really great definition of truth my professor, Paul Schaffer, came up with. Truth is that which corresponds with reality, identifies things as they actually are, can never fail, diminish, change, or be extinguished, must be able to be expressed in logical propositions, sourced in the God of the Bible, the author of all truth. And it's the best definition of truth I've ever seen. It covers all of your bases. Yeah. Okay, so this is where we come back to what you were talking about, Zach. Some more of the logic behind it, and when we're saying that the Bible is true, well, how do we argue that it is true? First of all, recognize that the Bible is drawing a few aspects of every theory. In a certain sense, truth is relative to the reality that God has created. If there is some kind of it is relative between God and good and evil, if you want to put it that way. I don't like using that language, but there's a way you can think of it like that. It is not relative to us, amongst us. Truth is relative to God and no one else. Pragmatic view is truth is what works, and that is often the case. It's just not only that. Truth does work. When you have the truth, it ends up working. But it's not limited to that. It's more inclusive than that. It includes the character and nature of God in it. It's independently established by God. And also, when we're talking about this, something I guess I should have put this at the beginning. Are we talking about our perception of truth? Are we talking about truth itself? Are we talking about its nature or our interaction with it? And there's a specific distinction there. Because the relativists are the ones who hang on and hold on to it's all about our perception. And us as objectivists would have to say, well, yes, there is an element of our perception in it, and we are flawed, and we do not have a perfect perception. But we also claim, as Zach was starting to point out, we claim that there is an unflawed presentation of truth that is not tainted by perception in its existence. It's tainted by perception in our interpretation of it, but not in its existence. The Bible sits there and says what it says, and we can't change what it says. We can try and dance around with the words and make it say something else. But the fact is, the words were written and they stand etched in history. We can't change it. That is our objective hook that we hold on to for truth. There's a common example on the... Yeah?
Is that maybe why there's some people that don't like any of the modern versions of the Bible? Because they say that it's been...
tainted.
...translated and changed and switched so much that they only go by the King James Version or whatever.
Which is ridiculous, but yes.
But that, I mean, I can see where they would...
It's ridiculous to hold on to the King James Version, is what I'm saying. It's not ridiculous to hold on to a certain version. The version that you should hold on to is the original manuscripts that are lost to us. But yes, that's why. The idea that human interaction has corrupted it with translations. This is why you learn the original languages and read the original manuscripts. There's a common example when we're talking about truth that comes from Eastern philosophy, and it's this example of the blind man and the elephant. Have you guys ever heard of this?
Yes, I like this one.
Once upon a time, there lived 6 blind men in a village. One day, the villagers told them, hey, there is an elephant in the village today. They had no idea what an elephant is. They decided, even though we would not be able to see it, let us go and feel it. All of them went where the elephant was. Every one of them touched the elephant. Hey, the elephant is a pillar, said the first man who touched his leg. Oh no, it's like a rope, said the second man who touched his tail. Oh no, it is thick like the tree of a branch of a tree, said the man who touched the trunk of the elephant. It is like a big hand fan, said the fourth man who touched the ear of the elephant. It is like a huge wall, said the fifth man who touched the belly of the elephant. It's like a solid pipe, said the sixth man who touched the tusk of the elephant. They began to argue about the elephant. Every one of them insisted that he was right. It looked like they were getting agitated. A wise man was passing by, and he saw this. He stopped and asked them, what is the matter? They said, We cannot agree on what the elephant is like. Each of them told them what he thought the elephant was like. The wise man calmly explained to them, all of you are right. The reason every one of you is telling it differently is because each one of you touched a different part of the elephant. So actually, the elephant had all of those features of what you all said. Oh, everyone said. There was no more fight. They felt happy that they were all right. The moral of the story is that there may be some truth to what someone says. Sometimes we can see that truth and sometimes not, because they may have different perspectives from which we may not agree to. So rather than arguing like the blind men, we should say, maybe you have your reasons. This way we don't get in arguments. In Jainism, it explains that truth can be stated in 7 different ways. So you can see how broad our religion is. It teaches us to be tolerant towards others for their viewpoints. This allows us to live in harmony with people of different thinking.
That's nice.
All right. What do you think? Who's heard of that analogy before, of the nature of truth? What do you think about it? Is there some truth in it? Mm-hmm. What's the truth in it?
That we might not have the whole picture.
That we might not have the whole picture. That human perception is limited.
Which is true.
Which is true. Where's the error in it? Or where's the sneaky little thing that everyone slips
that
past in the moral?
Have the answers. Or that if we all come together, we can have the full truth.
Yeah.
The person on the outside is the one that saw it.
Yeah.
The elephant knows he's not.
The wise man passing. Who is he?
A wise man was passing by and saw this, and he clarified it for them.
So, because he was not blind.
So,
the wise man was not blind.
Even in this example, there is some objective outside source that can fit all the pieces together and give you the proper, true view. The truth is that no one has the truth. Okay, well, is that true? Where are you getting your authority for that statement? Who is the wise man who can see the elephant in reality? And why is he considered wise? For relativists to argue that we really must hold to the idea that no one has the whole truth, they must also argue that they themselves don't have the whole truth. And so by arguing that no one can have the whole truth, they are making an absolute statement. And that they have the whole truth. It comes right back to, again, original sin. They're the ones creating the reality. They're the ones putting up this perception that they have the whole truth, and the truth is nobody knows what the truth is.
Except for the wise man.
Except for the wise man. And again, that's what the sneaking suspicion is, that the people who actually hold to this kind of a view of truth view themselves as the wise man who can see. They will not say that. They'll say, oh no, I'm blind just like the other ones. But I can see the whole elephant is what they're really thinking. That's the root of it. And that's the statement they're making by making a claim about the nature of truth. It's again, it's a self-defeating prophecy. Now, and this is, there's that balance, right? There is the truth that perceptions are limited to an extent. But they're not limited to the extent that we cannot know what is true. You with me? And then the question becomes, where do we look for this truth? If we do realize, logically speaking, you can't argue that there is no truth, where do you look for truth? I would say, the Bible. And the Bible says that about itself. It says, look at me. I'm the Word of God. I know all truth.
As does the Spirit.
As does the Spirit, as did the Incarnation. And the Bible also says that truth can be found in the created creation that God made. That's truth. That was what people spend 6 and 12 and 30 years studying in early theology and becoming professional philosophers in 30 minutes. So everybody kind of okay with that. Kind of followed the concepts you're talking about. All right. Now we move on to morality. which is very, very much related to truth. By the way, if you want to study more on this, the big fancy term is called epistemology. It means theory of knowledge. How can we know what we know? How can we know what is true? You study epistemology, that's the field that you're getting into with this kind of philosophy. So if you want to read more, Google epistemology. And actually, Wikipedia has a nice little broad overview thing of epistemology and different epistemological views. No, that's the elephant example. Link. Epistemology is spelled E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-L-O-G-Y. Going on to morality. What is right and what is wrong? So here's some very much related to truth. You're going to see some overlap. Is man basically good or basically evil? Tell you, the majority of people today will say that man is basically good.
Good, yeah.
The Bible says that man is basically evil. Which one's right?
What do you mean by good and evil?
Can both be right. What do you mean by good and evil? Very good question. Who decides what is right and wrong?
God. Everything that's God is good. Everything that is not God is not good.
That's what I would say, yes. Is God necessary for morality? Can morality exist apart from God? Can something be right for you and not right for me? Is morality an evolutionary byproduct necessary for the continuation of the species, but not necessarily true? That is the phrase of today. Morality is only true in that it is necessary for the continuation of the species. Most secular ethicists will say, right and wrong are social constructs or things that we have developed out of evolution as a means of forcing us to procreate and keep ourselves alive and self-propagating.
Or do you see this being conveyed, this
idea? Moral philosophy and ethicists. It's all over the news. In these terms, you're going to see it in ethicists and moral philosophy.
But in subtle...
We'll come across some of those. So, ask that again at the end. Maybe we'll answer that as we go. Question or just stretching?
Just stretching.
Okay. But that's the common view, that morality, the idea of good and evil, that there are good things that we should do, came about by accident so that we wouldn't kill ourselves off as a species. Here's some of the common answers. You're going to see some overlap. Moral pragmatism. What's right is what works. If it gets the job done, it's right. And you can't tell me it's wrong. Moral relativism. What's right is what I believe is right. Right and wrong is determined by the individual. I determine my own moral compass. I'm going to say that's...
murder is right.
Straight out of Genesis 3, yeah. And you're not... I believe murder and rape are right, and you can't tell me they're wrong, because I believe that they're right.
Why are you putting me in prison? I did what was right.
Moral utilitarianism. What's right is what benefits the most people. You can see some sort of physical benefit for the most people, then that thing is right. Moral hedonism. What's right is what brings the most pleasure. The ultimate goal of humanity is to chase pleasures, and the one who experiences the most pleasure is the one who lives the most successful life. And what's right is the thing that brings about the most pleasure. What's wrong is what decreases pleasure. That's moral hedonism. Yeah.
Obtuse from what Solomon has told us.
Moral deontology. What's right is what God says is right. So this... not necessarily yet saying that the God is the God of the Bible, but there's some moral authority that has laid out right and wrong, and we have to live by it.
So shouldn't that be
Luigi? Well, yes, but I put this on here because this is my view. A subsection of that is moral absolutism that says...
Well, no, but you have what a God says is right.
Oh, I do. Yeah, you're right. I should have told you.
Wait, wouldn't deity be in the bigger one and God would be in the smaller one? Because deity is more general, right?
Yes.
It's not a name. It's not a proper noun.
Come on, wants you.
You said deity is...
Sorry.
What the deity?
I'm just hoping you fix it for next time.
Yeah, thank you. Moral absolutism is a subsection of moral deontology that says whatever God says is right is binding and absolute, and there is no wiggle room, sort of a thing. And then there's different types of moral absolutism. So Christianity is a moral absolutist philosophy of morality.
So why are they two different things? Why can't you just have like the same thing but two different things?
Because there's subsections within moral deontology that would be moral relativism, morally relativistic deontology.
That's not confusing at all.
Philosophers need to write books so that they can feed their families. That's what it there's unqualified, conflicting, and graded. These three different moral systems, there's plenty of biblical evidence for each of them. Unqualified moral absolutism says that in every moral situation, whenever you have to make a moral choice, there is a right and wrong answer. And God has one picked out, and it's right. And you can always avoid sinning. So the things that God has laid out as sins are wrong. There's always a way around sinning. That's unqualified moral absolutism.
As connected to truth.
Yes.
It's not like there is a right answer to the best restaurant in the world.
Yes.
All good.
Definitely not.
It's definitely McDonald's.
Conflicting absolutism would say moral, because we live in a fallen world, moral situations often conflict with each other. You might be forced into a situation where you have to choose between two evils. A common example of this would be Rahab with the spies, right? Should she give up the spies and have them be killed by the Roman or by the Jericho soldiers, or should she lie to protect the spies? But lying is a sin. Yeah.
I have a great one that's modern day.
Yeah.
Presidential election.
Gross.
The unqualified moral absolutist would say that there is an option not voting for one of two evil parties. The conflicting absolutist would and graded absolutist would both say that there are...
lesser of two.
Yeah, and so here's the difference. The conflicting absolutist would say they're both evil and you're morally responsible for doing the lesser of two evils, but you're still doing evil. He would still hold to that. He said it's still an evil thing, but you're just... the moral obligation is to do the lesser of them. The graded absolutist would say that because of the fallen world that we live in, when those two things conflict, you're actually... they would phrase it more optimistically, say you're responsible for doing the greater good, which you could phrase also as the lesser evil. But they would say that you're not morally responsible for evil that way. The lesser of two evils becomes the moral good in the graded absolutist system. All three of those, there's biblical support, and I'm not going to say you have to come down on one of those. I come down on conflicting. I'm a conflicting absolutist, but I lean towards unqualified absolutism very often also. So.
For the election or for specifically everything?
For everything.
Or not
for the election, I'm...
Specifically everything.
Ask me about the election later. Everyone, I'll tell you who I'm voting for. Conflicting is essentially that two evils may exist and you're morally responsible for doing the lesser of two evils, but you're still held responsible for committing evil. It's graded, says the exact same thing, but essentially that the lesser of two evils, you're no longer morally responsible for that because it was the greater good.
Yeah. What's the one where you... Is that one? Is that unqualified?
Unqualified would say that there's always a third option. Unqualified absolutists would say something like, well, yeah, Rahab could have done something else if she had had more faith, or if she had provided... God could have provided a way, intervened in a way that Rahab would not have been morally responsible for either giving up the spies or lying.
She could have just...
We just don't know because it didn't happen. Sorry? What?
She could have just not let them in.
Yeah.
Or not spoken. Or...
or given, yeah, given up herself...
Or just run away.
Run away with me, Rhea.
The biblical answers, so the question of morality, there's less specific what is truth? Truth is da 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 da. There's not that much in terms of morality in the Bible because The Bible assumes a great deal about morality. It assumes that people know right from wrong and that God created right and wrong, or God, that from the beginning, when they eat the knowledge of tree and good and evil, humans know what right and wrong is and they choose to do their own system of it. Generally speaking, though, man is created in the image of God. God is described as good. Man was created as very good. And then, in Genesis 3, that all changed. Man became corrupted and sinful. The book of Romans does a great job of laying out morality. So if you're needing to understand this better, go read Romans all the way through in one sitting. Yes, it is possible. It takes like an hour and a half. Not that bad.
It's not true for everyone. That is not a
James
truth.
Took me like 5 minutes to read.
He lays out this argument for morality. And we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 18. It's after kind of the introductions and pleasantries are done with. So this is Paul talking to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay. Statement on truth there, that everybody knows it and they suppress it. And also, just the assumption that there's such a thing as righteousness and unrighteousness, right and wrong. That God somehow is allowed to have wrath against, meaning we're morally responsible for it. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So what's he saying about morality and people's interaction with it?
Stephen, are you using ESV?
Yes. What's Paul saying about morality and the way that people interact with it from that?
It is there whether it's told to us or not. Maybe
yeah.
Because it's in nature.
Yes. There you go. You're getting closer. Let me. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Let me lead you down the trail. Righteousness and unrighteousness is found in God's nature. So what does he say about God's nature there?
It's found in all around us.
Yeah, that it's clearly perceived, that everyone in the world has seen it. They know what's right and wrong, and instead they suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, as in they take the wrong and press down what they know to be right and wrong.
And because they know this, they're without excuse.
Because everybody knows it, everyone is without excuse. So the Bible makes these grand claims that everyone knows what is right and wrong, and we're responsible for it. We're without excuse because we all know it. He goes on. Talks about that process of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Does that ring a bell with the elephant thing? And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchange the truth about God, truth, for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So, in exchanging truth about God, they're worshipping the creature rather than the creator. Again, Genesis 3, I create my own reality.
Okay, so in verse 25, yours says they exchange the truth about God. How would that be different from they exchange the truth of God? Because of and about are two different things to me.
Yes. Let me
go to your Greek.
Yeah, I'm going to look at the Greek. Got it.
Here says of.
Yeah,
it
says of.
Which means it's probably a simple genitive. Is verse 25?
Yes.
The truth that is God.
Yeah, so the simplest, most direct translation would be the truth of God. It's a genitive, which means it's possession, it's relating from God as opposed to relating towards God.
So it's like the ball of Timmy.
Yes. And it's used for possession, the ball of Timmy. Timmy owns the ball. It's used for direction. He is the son of so-and-so. So the truth of God, the truth from God, the truth about God, belonging to God, these would all be valid.
Man, I wish I could read Greek.
Yeah, you can. And then the Bible would also argue that natural desires are untrustworthy, but God's word is trustworthy. 2 Timothy 3:16. So this is right after those verses that Leah read earlier. Yes. I'm in 1 Timothy. No. I said I was 2 Timothy 3:16. But I'm going to read 15 too. And from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and training in goodness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible says of itself that training in this book equals training in morality, training in goodness. The Bible assumes from the get-go that good and bad are objective things that God creates and makes and says. Why is it good? Because God said so.
That's why we have the problems we have.
Yeah.
But if he says so, doesn't that make it truth unless objective?
It also makes it true.
So somewhere it shifted from where the writer from and Paul knew that everyone had an understanding of morality to culture not having morality somewhere along the line it shifted.
He's saying no, they claim not to, but they do. They suppress it in their hearts and in unrighteousness. Paul's saying They still know what's right and wrong. They ignore it. They choose against it because of sin. Again, right out of Genesis 3. The logical answers from the Bible then, and the reality from around, is God determines what is good. Morality is learned, though it is objective. Men are basically selfish. God enables men to live morally. These are fair biblical statements about morality. Last thing I'll give you is a quote from C.S. Lewis, one of my favorites. It's the end of the first chapter of Mere Christianity. Human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they cannot really get rid of it. But they do not, in fact, behave in that way. They know the law of nature, morality, they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe in which we live. If you've read Mere Christianity, he does a masterful job then of arguing for objective morality. Yes.
I'm sorry.
And I would encourage you to read that. So, this has been interesting. Here's your list of books for further study. If you want to have some good resources on truth and morality, philosophy studies, etc. These are good ones. In particular, Total Truth is a great one that just breaks it down kind of goes from the building blocks of how can we trust the biblical worldview. For you guys who are at one a little bit more higher level thing, your advanced philosophy, Warranted Christian Belief by Alvin Plantinga. Alvin Plantinga is one of the greatest moral philosophers alive today. And he... He actually is writing things that secular philosophers are saying, well, we have to contend with the things that Alvin Plantinga is writing because he's making so much sense. They don't agree with him, but they recognize that his work is brilliant. Covenant Faith by Mark Middleberg is a good little intro to this. And then in terms of morality, Christian ethics, Mere Christianity, I think, is the best place to start for the moral law argument. Morality is objective and knowable. If anybody wants to borrow any of these books, let me know. I have them all, and you're welcome to borrow them and read them.